we learned or were reminded as a nation on Tuesday evening that politicians had better listen to their constituencies and they had better change their messages, their principles and beliefs, or else get out of office and they will be voted out if they don't listen to the people. And sometimes that's a good thing, and sometimes it's not such a good thing. But in fact, politics, as anyone who's been involved in them or observing them for any time at all, is the art of compromise. And so that's what politicians and statesmen, even the best of them, must do if they are to rule wisely and for very long. But it is not so in the church. It must not be so that preachers trim their messages to the desires of sinners or our sinful tendencies as saints. But in fact, what the minister of the word is to do, and this is exactly what Paul was getting at in 1 Corinthians 2, is to preach Christ and Him crucified, to preach what God has given us by His Spirit in the words that the Spirit has given, and nothing more and nothing less. That's what the ministry of the priest in the Old Covenant and the minister of the Word in the New Covenant is called to do. And so what we see before us is God coming with a disputation against the priests. He did it in the second disputation. He was complaining against them justly because they were corrupting worship. They were bringing third and fourth best animals to sacrifice, which was meant to be a depiction of the gospel of a perfect Savior dying in our place. And so he said, you have corrupted the means of grace in the liturgy of worship. And now he's coming to them and saying, the other aspect of your ministry that you've corrupted as priests. And we often forget that they were teachers of the word of God. You have corrupted the word. You've compromised it. And I'm here to confront you with this in a very graphic way. And so what we see then before us here in this third disputation is we see the failure of the priesthood as ministers of the word. The failure of the priesthood. And we see a curse. Notice the words covenant and curse are used here because these are words that have to do with the relationship God has established with His people. And so the covenant curse is brought against an unfaithful ministry. And notice that here, the structure, though it's not like the sevenfold structure of the second disputation, but it's got a little different structure as he's bringing a different issue to their minds. But notice that still it's says the Lord of armies, says the Lord of hosts. And he does it now three times. That's how the passage is broken up. Says the Lord of hosts. And we should ever remember now that the reason that the Lord of hosts is used so much in the book of Malachi is because the Lord is at war with a sinful world. And He ends up being at war with His own people who should not be like the sinful world but are caving in to its temptations. They're giving in to the world around them. And the only way that this can be corrected is if those who minister the word will deliver the word purely. That's the great hallmark of the Reformation, to deliver it without gimmicks, to deliver it in a way that will impress God's people with the absolute necessity of responding to it in faith and obedience. And so we have then this covenant curse that is brought against especially the priests there in Malachi's day. Now, what is this covenant of Levi that appears here twice in our text in verses 4 and 8? The covenant of Levi. What significance does this have for us? Well, you know, Levi was one of the 12 tribes of 12 sons of Jacob, and one of the 12 tribes was named after him, and they were a tribe of what? Priests. They were priests, and there was a high priest who was a special portion of the lineage of Levi, and that is in Aaron. And so the Aaronic priesthood was established. They were the high priest who brought the lamb's blood into the holiest of holy places once a year on the Day of Atonement. And in Deuteronomy 33, we see this when Moses is about to die and be taken into God's presence, he brings blessings to the tribes. And to Levi, he says this. He says, give to Levi your Thummim and your Urim and to your godly one whom you tested at Massah, with whom you quarreled at the waters of Meribah, and who said of his father and mother, I regard them not. He disowned his brothers and ignored his children, for they observed your word and kept your covenant. And they shall teach Jacob your rules and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on your altar. Notice the order there. He's saying to the tribe of Levi, you're going to instruct my people. That's number one. And then come the sacrifices. In other words, you can't understand the whole liturgy of sacrifice in the Old Testament unless you understand the meaning of it, which comes from the Word, from the Bible, from the law of Moses. Then later in that same law, in Numbers, which is the fourth book of Moses, Phinehas, remember, he's actually Aaron's son, so he is in the lineage of high priesthood, and he ends up bringing judgment upon those who had turned away from the Lord there in the wilderness. And he brings judgment, and it stops the plague that was killing people because of their disobedience. And then this is said to him, behold, I give you my covenant of peace. Again, this is there in verse 5 of our text. I give to you my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. And so what the priests of Levi's tribe, and especially the high priest, are to do is they are to protect and spread the gospel. We so often forget that. The gospel is there from the beginning to the end of the Bible. And it's because of the nature of the atoning work then that Phinehas did, that he blessed the people. And so what we see is that blessing comes through the priesthood. Blessing comes through the priesthood, and this is why the Lord is so troubled by the corruption of this covenant with Levi. They are not doing what gospel preachers are supposed to do. They're not preaching the gospel. They're trimming their sails to gain the favor of men, and they are being corrupted from the truth that alone can save the people of God from sin and from death. Now, I want you to notice something else in the language of the way that he brings this whole complaint against the priest. And here you'll just have to take my word for it. I can't prove it in detail because it would take too long. But we know that there is a kind of covenant in the ancient world which the Mosaic covenant is modeled after. In other words, the Lord took something that in his providence he'd allowed the nations to develop, and he used it then for his own special covenant because he knew that people would understand this kind of relationship. And it was basically this: I am your Lord. I have saved you from your enemies, Egypt, and brought you out into a promised land. And now you must obey me, or there will be consequences. There are cursings and blessings. And notice, cursings and blessings are noticed here, used here. And out of the six parts of every suzerainty treaty in the ancient world, three of them are here, and it's simply a way of, in shorthand, reminding them of their obligation. So this is what our confession calls a covenant of works. There will be blessings and cursings. Blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience. And now they are being warned that the curse for unfaithfulness is upon them. And so he says, I'm going to curse your blessings. This goes right to the heart of every priest. And every Lord's Day evening we use from Numbers 6 the covenant blessing of the Aaronic priesthood, and that is that threefold blessing, that the Lord's face would shine upon us and that he would give us grace and peace and that his countenance would favor us. This is what they did. This was the most important thing that they did in light of the gospel that the word, that the sacrifices was revealing. And so the Lord is saying, I'm going to reverse those blessings. I'm going to curse them. I'm going to undo your ministry because now it is an empty business. And I'm going to curse your seed. That's the second part of it. Here we're in verse 3. Now it says, rebuke your offspring. And commentators go back and forth on, does that mean their children? Because, of course, lineage in the Levitical priesthood was very important. You could not be a priest if you were not directly genealogically connected. And on the other hand, there are also curses related to an unfaithful priesthood in the books of Moses that show that crops are going to fail. If you fail, then the blessings of your income, that's what that would have been for a priest, they're gone. If you are not faithful, I'm going to remove them from you. It could be either, but you get the point. He's not going to bless them. I think in the context that it probably has to do with crop failure as we look at other parts of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And then finally, this is the humiliating one in verse 3. Finally, a curse on your very persons. This is a little bit gory, but it says it right here. When it says dung, it's not just talking about animal feces, but it's talking actually about the entrails that were removed in the sacrificial system. And so there would be piles of this most disgusting animal entrails there in the temple. And so he's saying, now you who look with your faces up to heaven, you're going to get these in your face. That's what he's saying. That is disgustingly awful, isn't it? But imagine if you're a priest of God and the Lord is saying, this is the curse that's being brought upon you. Dung in your faces. This is serious judgment. This is serious beyond what they could ever have imagined, even though the very law that they were supposed to teach said this would be the result of their disobedience. They would be humiliated in their pride. And then now, that's the first part of this disputation. Now, we're going to move to the last part, which is 8 and 9, and then we're going to look at the middle. I think that's the way this is structured. The last part, in verses 8 and 9, shows that their disobedience bears rotten fruit. And if you go into apple orchards now, that's what you'll find, trees that have some apples that are unpicked on them or that have fallen, and they're rotten. They're not the way they were meant to be when to be eaten. And that's exactly what the priesthood has been corrupted now, and they're bearing this awful fruit among the people of God. Remember, we said last Lord's Day that the priest is a picture in the Old Covenant of the glorious redeemed person, that's what we are going to be at the end of history in the resurrection. And so the priest is a picture of perfection in Christ. And so now, this is what they're doing. They're corrupting people instead of drawing them towards the perfection of Christ. Bad teaching spawns bad practice. He says, you're turning aside from the way, you've turned from the way, and therefore you cause others to turn from the way, to stumble over your bad teaching. And then secondly, serving a self-serving ministry. They show partiality in their instruction. Well, yes, we're not going to confront the wealthy because they're the ones that bring in the biggest bags of grain and the best animals for us. We're dependent on them, and so we don't want to offend them. Remember, this is an issue that the church can face as well from the book of James. But then notice also that it happens in evangelicalism. We seek often to build wonderful big churches and have, you know, impressive electronic devices and communications, and it looks like a grand stadium and all of these things meant to impress people. And you'll notice that what it tends to do, though there may be exceptions, is it diminishes the word, because you got to, when you're on television especially, it costs gobs of money. And so you've got to keep the income coming in. And so if you look at certain, I'm thinking of certain programs where the gospel is truly not preached. A kind of positive thinking is preached, which everyone can resonate to, but not the gospel, not the doctrine of sin, not the doctrine of death and resurrection, not repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are not the things that are preached. Trimming sails. It's a temptation for every preacher, and it's a temptation for every church, but it's one that we must not give in to. Also, some may say, well, but those guys that are the emerging church that are so cool and casual, and they don't have big buildings, they don't want anything to do with that. They meet in people's living rooms, and they're cool. Well, they're also trimming their message to the culture. And if you read some of the literature of the emerging church, the gospel is not clear there. And so the message is ending up being trimmed. And we must make sure that that's not what happens to us, to our church. It's why we have interns. It's why we put a great deal of money, even as a small church, and effort, personal effort, as a denomination, into training young men, into nurturing them to love the Word and to make that their sole message. Whatever else they may do in life, that's their message, and they are called to not only preach it, but to live it as well. And then we see the portrait of the ideal priest. That's at the center here. It's at the center from 5 through 7. It's our second point. It's a poetic portrait. It's actually Hebrew poetry, although it's not set aside that way in our English text. But if you look at 5 through 7, you see this is the ideal that you guys are corrupting there in Malachi's day. This is the ideal for my priesthood. This is what I want you to love and to practice. This is the way I want you to be, people, priests, and people to follow. And so look at this in contrast to what's being condemned. A type of the new humanity, when it says that he blesses a covenant of life and peace. What does that communicate? A covenant of life, it's another way of saying in New Testament language, everlasting life. All of the blessings and prosperity that you can imagine, the ways that the new heavens and the new earth are depicted in the book of Revelation, without sin, without death, without tears, without darkness, without temptation, and in perfect harmony with God and man. That's what's being said here. So the perfection, the totality of blessing, which is what God has prepared for his people, and he wants to be pictured in his priesthood. And then he talks about the covenant of fear. And Levi said, held me in honor and in awe. So in other words, he wasn't serving himself, but he was serving God. And in serving God, he found life and health. And then notice, secondly, the ideal priest is the ideal teacher of God's people, verses 6 and 7. And so we saw the type of the new humanity there in verse 5, but now in verses 6 and 7, he is an ideal teacher of God's people, an actual messenger of heaven. That's why I titled the sermon that way this morning, a messenger of heaven. And notice the way that these three points of godly speech, righteous living, and faithful messenger, there's an interplay here, especially in the first two, between personal and public ministry. So the way that they are in person, in from day to day, and then public ministry. And so he says that there is true instruction at the beginning of verse 6, and yet no wrong in his lips. So that's, it's a way of saying that there is a, there's perfect holiness, and then there is the instruction that flows from that, which is based on the law of Moses. And then righteous living and pastoral discipline. He walks with me, says the Lord. So there's that personal dimension. But then he turns, because of that, he turns many from iniquity. So there was an evangelistic purpose in the priesthood of the old covenant, turning from sin to the way of the Lord. And a faithful messenger then of God's word, the third point. He guards knowledge and the people seek him out for instruction. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And every minister of the word and every priest, even those seeking to be faithful, cringes before this description, knowing that we fall far short of this. And so did Levi, who was, in these words, the ideal with whom God made a covenant. So what are we to do? Well, we look to the future, and clearly the whole book of Malachi has this trajectory. It is aimed at the future. It is paving the groundwork for the new covenant, for the coming of the true ideal priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our perpetual priest. He is not like the priesthood that gets passed on from generation to generation because of death, but he is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So he is being pictured in the tribe of Levi, and yet notice that in the new covenant he doesn't come from that tribe. What tribe does he come from? He comes from Judah. He comes from the royal tribe. And of course, the picture here in Malachi, as well as all these restoration prophets, is that the one who is coming, who will save his people, is a royal priest. So he will be like Aaron as the high priest of his people. And he will be like Judah. He will be like David. He will be the king of his people, a king who will die in the place of his people. He will be a king like no other who will come and serve a priestly function. And out of this, of course, comes the prophetic function. Because it is out of that holiness, it is out of that dominion under God that this true speaking of the word of God comes. And so prophet, priest, and king are all wrapped into the imagery of what is being looked forward to through the failure, the ideal of Levi, the failure of the priests in Malachi's day, and now the longing that this is meant to create for 400 years until Christ comes, the longing as God's people read the words of these prophets and really realize that there's got to be another. There's got to be a perfect one. There's got to be a holy one who has absolutely a pure life and a pure word to save his people from sin and from death. And so our perpetual priest then comes, and as the writer of Hebrews 7 says, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? And remember, he is the king. Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. Okay, so here is the king of righteousness who will be a perfect high priest and who will speak the prophetic word in its final form to the world and to his elect people. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is also necessarily a change in the law as well. Remember, people of God, the distinction in the Bible between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And what we have continued to say, and it is very strongly and clearly said in our confession and catechisms, is that however one may frame it, and there's lots of debate about the Mosaic covenant, the fact is that it is framed as a covenant of works. At the heart of it is the covenant of grace, the gospel, in the message of the priesthood and of the sacrifices there in the temple. and the tabernacle and the temple. So the gospel is there, but it's framed as a covenant of works in order to show that there is a need for perfection which no mortal, even the greatest men of faith like Abraham or David, can achieve. And so that covenant was calling for one who would come, who would then fulfill the covenant of grace element there in the book of Moses, books of Moses, so that then when he comes, we'll realize that our hopes are in him. The covenant of works is two-sided. It's God and his people, and he says, do this, and you will be rewarded with life. And since all are dead in sin in the first Adam, there's no one that could achieve that fulfillment except Christ. Except the one who in the wilderness would quote the word of God as the devil came to him with three powerful temptations. Powerful temptations which everyone except those saved by grace in history falls prey to from their birth. He won it. He fulfilled that covenant. He is what verses 5 through 7 depict. Now come as prophet, priest, and king, and the one who gave his life in order that he might pay the penalty due for our sins and was raised from the dead, so that now his priesthood is absolutely perpetual. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And by the way, we often refer that to God's eternity. It's not right biblically. In Hebrews, it was not once, it was not always so. It is only since Jesus came and lived and died and rose again from the dead that he is a priest forever, yesterday, today, and forever. Prior to that, we were awaiting, or the people of the Old Covenant were awaiting this glorious fulfillment. But now it is fulfilled. And so the writer of Hebrews can go on in that same chapter 7 and say that he became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life, that is, as the eternal Son. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The law made nothing perfect. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And so what a wonderful reality, people of God, to know that now this priest that no human could ever be, the God-man both was and is and always will be. He is there, and it is through his mediation then that all the blessings of the covenant of grace are received by God's people. And you see then why our forefathers in the Reformation were so eager to protect the preaching of the Word of God, the prophetic ministry of the church, because if the prophetic ministry fails and is compromised, then the priestly and royal ministry of our Savior are going to be eclipsed. They're going to disappear. And we may hear all kinds of interesting or even encouraging things, but we won't have the gospel which alone can save from sin and death. Again, later in that chapter, Hebrews 7, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now listen to the characteristics. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, a Son who has been made perfect forever. That's the Lord we worship. That's the one through whom we are right with God. And that's the one that we may have confidence in the hour of death and in every challenge that we face in our lives. And that's the one that we may encourage one another in as we face the challenges of life and death itself. And so, the ideal priest, he didn't exist in the Old Covenant. He was idealized in a typological way in Levi, but has come in reality as the antitype, the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest of his people. Now, the great implication for this, of course, and this is why the Lord was concerned with the disobedience of the priest, because it affects all the people. And so now, to put it positively, because Christ is our high priest, then we, in turn, have a priesthood before him. It's called the priesthood of all believers. Now, we need to be careful of this, however, because today in America, the priesthood of all believers is usually invoked when people feel that they need to have a say in something. And in other words, it's that democratic instinct. Now, of course, there's a dimension in which that is true, but the church is not a democracy. It's not a democracy that changes its constituency, its leadership, its principles, its laws from election to election. It is a theocracy in the biblical sense. And the king is nowhere on earth. He is in heaven. The Lord Jesus is the king, and we are all called to be priests of God. That is to say, we're not looking for our rights as the democratic spirit does, but we are those who are seeking the truth and using the truth to serve God in our lives, in worship and service. And so listen to what Peter says. He says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light.'" People of God, this is what the Lord calls us to be priests. We are all priests. And my job is actually going to disappear in heaven. There will be no ministers of the word, because the priesthood, the prophethood of Christ and his royal dominion will be that which we share under his royal authority for eternity. And so the priesthood of all believers is a powerful reality, a position that we have now that calls us to worship and service, and it calls us to learn this difficult book. Young people, I know that it's not easy to sit week after week and to listen to sermons in the morning and sometimes in the evening. I know that this is difficult. But remember that one of the things that the priests were neglecting was knowledge and doctrine. They were neglecting this for different reasons, perhaps, than modern preachers would. But the fact is that you have something hard to learn, but the learning of it puts you in contact with heaven, with Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God, ruling in his church, and who loves you and calls you to know that you are his. If you've been baptized, that's a sign and seal that you are possessed by him. And he wants you to know that, so that every person in this room is a priest of God in Christ. And so we should remember this then as we prepare to listen to the word of God. Preparing. We don't do this very well. Saturday night isn't time to do that. Why? Because Pastor Reynolds is a nice guy and we want to be respectful of him? That's nice, but no, that's not the reason. And the reason that gets me out of bed on Sunday morning and preparing throughout the week for the Word of God is that I believe that through it God speaks. And that's why our catechism, larger catechism, question 160, says, "It is required of those who hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Examine what they hear by the scriptures. Receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God. Meditate and confer on it. Hide it in your hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in your lives." This is what the hearing of the word is meant to do. And therefore, Paul says, Paul, the apostle, who wrote a good portion of the New Testament, says, I need your prayers when I preach. I know you do pray. Don't stop doing it. And if you don't, start doing it. Because this is what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says, pray that the words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Pray for that. Prepare to hear the word of God. And as priests of God in Christ now, go out and serve your Lord in everything you do in this week.